Well, good evening and welcome to everyone who's come out tonight. I first want to thank you for coming out to listen and hear the Word of God. And as John said, I'd also invite you to check everything that I say and make sure that it makes sense with what God's Word says, because I'm not doing you, myself, God, or anybody but the devil any good if I'm not telling it like it is. So I'd appreciate your help in helping me to do that. Tonight I want to talk about a subject that I'm kind of looking forward to this lesson because it relates to something that happened to me specifically here just recently. As many of you know, from early October through late March of this year, I was out of work for about 6 long months and a lot of things that go with that. Several of you have been out of work as well at times and know what that's like. And before I start into my lesson that's based on that experience, I wanted to take the opportunity and time to thank everyone who helped us financially and, more important, spiritually, with all of your encouragement, kind words, and just being there for us while we were working our way through that time of unemployment. I just want to let you know we really appreciate it, and with the new job and Terry taking care of the baby, we never got around quite to putting an official card out, but I did want to thank everyone for doing that. More importantly, though, besides going through that and surviving it, I guess, is what I learned from the experience. And it was something that was very, very important, something I didn't expect to learn, but something I think that would be valuable to all of us, because at some point in our lives, sooner or later, not a matter of if but when, all of us are going to be faced with some situation that's going to be hard. It may not be like unemployment. It could be something hard and difficult to get through. Whether you're a Christian or not, these things are going to happen to you. Maybe even an argument could be made from looking at the New Testament that if you're a Christian, the chances are greater that something difficult is going to happen to test and try you during your life. So to help meet those situations, I'm hoping that what I learned from getting through my tough time would be applicable and helpful to everyone in this room, helping us to be better Christians, to get through their difficult times, and to help each other when they're having theirs. To start off with, I first want to give an idea just from my viewpoint of what it was like to be unemployed. Now, I know some of you have been and you shared those stories with me, and you're very helpful and encouraging in doing so, but just to give you a little more background and why it would take 6 months to get a new job, first of all, I just want to let you know I worked very hard in school. I graduated with honors in accounting and finance, and I worked really hard in my field, finally attaining a CPA before all was said and done. Worked hard at my job, never had a good review, or never had a bad review in 15 years of work. That'd explain it right there, wouldn't it? I never had a bad review in 15 years of work in my entire life. And I even added a second field towards the end of my career in information technology, the hot thing that was happening in the late 90s through almost to the beginning of the 2000s. But even after, with all of that, doing the best I could and working as hard as I could to make sure that it never happened to me that I'd lose my job, it obviously didn't stop me from losing work. And it obviously didn't help me in getting new work once I'd lost my work. Because what I found when I was looking for a job is that there was always somebody cheaper than me. And when I'd volunteer to lower my rate to match the market, as they say, I'd always find that people were afraid to pay less because they were afraid that I'd leave as soon as the economy improved and I could find something maybe a little bit better. And finally, there were so many people out of work, I found, that all my local networks and all the people I knew and all the people I called said, I've got too many people, I can't help you, call back next year. I had one recruiter tell me, I'm trying to place 400 people with a job that have your exact same background and credentials, so I'll help you when I can, but you're pretty much on your own. And that's the situation I had, in addition to having a wife who was 6 months pregnant, and since she had lupus, she wasn't able to work even a few months to help out. In addition to my four-year-old twins and a cat that I had to feed, we had several thousand dollars of medical expenses, not even counting the delivery, and not counting, and that's including looking at what the health care would have paid up to that time, which I'd also lose. So that was the situation that I was in, and those were the things that I had to face as a Christian, thinking, first of all, this doesn't happen to Christians, does it? Well, yeah, it does. And that's lesson number one. Things are going to happen to us, and it's going to happen, and what's important is how we deal with them, not letting them deal with us. But even with that being the case, I want to make it perfectly clear in hindsight, and even at the time I knew it, I think losing one's job, as difficult and traumatic as that can be, is really one of the more least important things that can happen to us. When you consider the death of a loved one or a catastrophic illness in your family, especially of the main breadwinner, and when you think about institutional despair that can happen with people who are locked up or in situations, which we'll talk about in a minute, around the world that they just can't quite get out of. Even here more locally, I copied the prayer list off the back just to mention a few people. In addition to the people we know here of our own number, close to us, Sister Carolyn Ricks and the difficult time she's had recovering from her surgery. Shirley Pierce has just had surgery that she's trying to recover from. Sarah Smith's having difficulty with her ongoing heart problems. And just to mention the ones amongst us, look at some of the people that are on the prayer list. Paralyzed people, people with cancer, leukemia, 1, 2, 3, 4 cancers, people with tumor, actually 2 leukemias, a Lou Gehrig's, congestive heart failure, heart problems, people over in Iraq right now fighting where it's dangerous, getting shelled, shot, and blown up every night. And a little girl, a friend of ours, Lathia Caldwell over at Haines Street, who has some kind of autoimmune disease causing her all kinds of problems. All these people that we know close to us, and these things happen to these people, we know them, we can relate to them, and even if we haven't gone through this specifically ourselves, it's just a matter of time. We will. It could happen, and it will happen. And it's a matter of thinking about these things and how to deal with them as we do as Christians. Well, before we actually get into how I learned to deal with my particular problem, I think it's worthy to think about why these kinds of things happen. I think if we look at Scripture, I'm not going to go to the Scriptures, but I'm going to reference some instances. There's a handful of reasons why these things can happen to us, why bad things do happen to us, why bad things happen to good people. First of all, it's entirely possible, and I know I've read the account in James that we're never allowed to be tested beyond what we're able to stand, and God will not tempt anyone to sin. But that doesn't mean that God can't test us a little bit to see if we're able to handle a job he has for us or to challenge us to clean something up in our lives that we have to. Think of Abraham and Isaac when Abraham was called to take Isaac up and sacrifice him. He was right there, buddy, with the knife right over his son, getting ready to sacrifice him when God stopped him. So it's possible sometimes God might need to test us a little bit for our own good. Some other reasons, there's the classic. Satan might just be the old-fashioned Satan's after us, and he's bugging us, and he's going to do everything he can to get us. Very clear from looking at Revelation in the early churches, God comes out and says straightforward that Satan's going to cast some in prison, he's going to cause problems for them, difficult problems. It could be my own stupidity. I haven't learned enough or been used the right judgment or done something that I knew that I shouldn't have done, and it just simply got me into trouble. You know, if I'm going to mess with drugs or I'm going to mess with things that aren't right, now there's a consequence to them. Sometimes those things are going to get me in trouble. Or sometimes it's somebody else's stupidity or somebody's greed that gets me in trouble. I've been the victim, as several of us have. Sometimes somebody on their own scheme or their own little agenda, we kind of get used up as the cannon fodder on the way up. It just happens to us because of something totally apart from our ability to control, foresee, or avoid. And finally, sometimes it's just plain old bad luck. The scripture in Proverbs, I can't remember the exact verse that says, chance happens to all of us, how will the bird know the day that it's going to be taken in the snare? Sometimes we're just plain old in the wrong place at the wrong time. Nobody's fault, not even the devil was after us. Not God's fault, not my fault, not anybody else's fault. Just some things, bad times, bad things happen. But the point is, with all of these, it puts us in a situation where we have to deal with it. And the way we deal with it is going to decide how we end up and how we are approved before God and how we acquit ourselves before our brethren, and in often cases, if we even make it at all. So there is an importance to it. One other thing these things have in common, which is going to kick into our lesson proper, is that they all, I believe, and I found from my experience, have the same solution. And in a picture, as a picture, I believe, is worth a thousand words. The solution I suggest is up here on this overhead, okay? So I'd invite you to, let's see if I can move that up a little bit to the important part. First, you can kind of see I'm looking at a car dashboard here, and now I'm going to move it up to the important part. I'm going to ask you to put your French berets on and pretend you're an artist and just take a look at this artwork for a moment and kind of think about what you see. What do you see in this artwork? And while you're doing that, I'm going to credit Brian Blackaby for drawing that. Brian always does an excellent job of drawing for me and illustrating things. And his job here was absolutely no exception to that fine, outstanding work of artistry. So what do you see up here? Things common to a car, right? You see a little knob there, an indicator is that the car is in park. You see the key, which is you turn the switch that decides where you go or whether you're going to go or not. The cruise control, the wipers and the lights up there control, which could have something to do with getting to the trip or helping you make it there. But if you really look closely, especially in the center of the picture, you'll notice my key is a little more unusual than what you might see. I have, my car at home I think has, or the one out in the parking lot has, I think it says ACC on it and start and on and accessory and all this stuff, but mine says me and God are the only two on my switch. And secondly, I've never in my life seen or had a keychain that said you on it. But in this particular case, I'm illustrating the point that the key to surviving any difficult time, any difficult trial, and as the title and thesis of our lesson tonight is turning it over to God. And I'm using this analogy, this representation of just like turning the key in the car to start it. I don't always know how that car works. I just know if I turn that key, it's going to start up and get me where I need to go. But, and what we're going to focus on tonight is, I've got to start that thing before it's going to do anything. So let's keep that in mind, this metaphor as we're looking tonight. Before I can do this, there's four things, four observations from what we can see on the picture that help us turn it over to God, so to speak. The first thing is almost so simple in being obvious that I barely need to mention it, and that is, first things first, we absolutely have to have the key before we can turn that key knob. And it's no different with God. We have to have the key before we can turn it over to Him. And I suggest the key's found in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which I'm going to read right now. Looking at Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and reading from the 6th verse, it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Notice, he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of him who seeks Him. And it's pretty obvious, why would you turn over anything to God if, number one, you didn't believe He existed in the first place? And secondly, if you did believe He existed, you weren't sure if He was able to help you or that He would even be willing to accept anything that you would turn over to Him. So the first thing is, before we can turn it over to God, is we have to have that key of faith and belief in Him. And let's fill that in a little more, starting back from verse 1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." You know, as far as the definition of faith, the best one I've ever heard was actually a gospel meeting held here about 20 years ago by a brother, Lloyd Barker. You may remember, or not Lloyd Barker, Lloyd Nash, I'm sorry. You may remember Brother Nash. And I say it was an excellent lesson because it's 20 years later, he was one visiting gospel preacher, and I remember this point to this day, 20 years later. He was talking about giving his definition of how he defined what faith and belief in God is, the very thing that's talked about here in Hebrews, the early part of chapter 11. And it kind of went like this. Now, Brother Nash is a very dynamic speaker, those who might remember him. And I will leave it at that, and I'm going to illustrate one of the best at putting content and feeling into his verbal message. I'm going to illustrate, with restraint, what he taught me and what I remembered about this very subject. First of all, he was talking to a Bible critic about belief in God, and the Bible critic came up and challenged him and said, Mr. Nash, he said, have you ever seen God? And he said, no, I've never seen God. He said, have you ever heard God? And he said, no, I've never heard God. He said, have you ever smelt God? He said, I've never smelt God. He said, have you ever tasted or felt God? And he said, no. They said, the critic finally concluded, then how do you know that there is a God? And Brother Nash, again in his dynamic style, came up and he said, well, I want to ask you, have you ever seen your mind? Have you ever heard your mind, tasted, touched, or felt your mind? And he said, no, and you can see what's coming. He said, well, then how do you know you got one? That's Brother Nash, if you remember Brother Nash, and I've never, ever forgotten that lesson. However, the point is obvious, as entertaining as it may be, that just because we can't sense something doesn't mean it's not there, and all the more so, don't we put just as much stock, if not more, in the things that we know are there, like love, faith, courage, and honor. We can see them, recognize them, know them, live by them, or choose to not live by them very easily. How much easier is it not to look at this world and its creation, as is said here, and understand that there, number one, is a God who made it. Number two, he's a God that's powerful enough to make something like this beyond our comprehension. And surely, if he could do that, he can help us take on anything that we turn over to him and make a difference for us. Very straightforward, a very strong argument. And the first step, the key, having the key of faith and belief to turn over to God. Secondly, if you can think about the picture again, I can only turn that key. Now let's turn to Hebrews, the second chapter, and read verses 5 through 8 real quickly. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 8. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things, he left nothing that is not subject to him. So considering the power that God gave us, in particular, dominion over this entire world, something along with that in Genesis 1, in the latter part of the chapter, where it talks about how God made us in his image. He gave us a free will to exercise our power and dominion over this world, and accordingly a free will to make choices as to good and to evil, to act wrongly and to act rightly, and accordingly gave us the power and the responsibility to turn that key, to turn things over to him. We can't expect him to do it. We can't expect others to do it. Only we can turn our problems over to God. Matthew, the sixth chapter, verses 6:25 through 33, talks about some things common that we must turn God over, and more so gives us the reasoning why we can believe that he'll accept it and why it makes sense for us to do it. Starting from verse 25 of chapter 6 of the book of Matthew. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they don't sow, nor do they reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field, they neither toil nor spin, yet I say not even Solomon in all his glory has clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Don't worry then, saying, what are we going to eat, or what are we going to drink, or what are we going to wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek after all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things, even before you ask him. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The point, if God cares about the animals, and think about it, the birds, the lilies of the field, all the things he mentions, they don't have to get up early and go clock into work and make plans about how they're going to make a living and where they're going to get what they need to survive. They don't need to go call up unemployment and get their unemployment check. They don't need to compete with 9 million people in a terrible job market. They just get up in the morning, they go out, and they get it because God gives it to them. And it's as simple as that, and we can see it every day if we take the time to look and watch them do it. Well, if God's going to care so much about the birds, which don't have that soul that he gave us and the value that he made in his own image, as we just looked at, is it not logical that he cares more for us because of it? So if he's going to take care of them, isn't he also going to provide and take care of us too? Is it not a conclusion that we can't escape given what we've just read? So turning it over to God and believing that he's there, we must believe that he will do it, and specifically for all the things that we need. So why do we have trouble turning over the key? Why are we slow? Why do we hesitate? Why don't we do it? Why do we try to do it ourselves so much? It's because, first of all, we don't have the key. We don't have that proper faith or understanding in God that he is who he is and will do what he'll do. Is it because we don't feel the need? Maybe we haven't been challenged in such a way as to need to rely on him because we've been able to do it all ourselves. That will change in your lifetime, I guarantee it. Or is it because we're too afraid to let go? Which is really being too afraid to let go of our own way and our own solutions rather than trusting God's guidance to do it his way and probably show us a better way and give us something of value and make us a better person in the process. Or we don't know how to let go because we've never tried, sought his counsel, sought his all that he provides to us, and we just have to do it ourselves. Or is it maybe that we sometimes try to turn the wrong things over to him? All considerations in the fact that only I, myself, can turn over to God for myself. Point number three, if you'll look again at my picture up here, you'll notice that the key only turns two ways. It only turns two ways. Now, when I fly my airplane, some of you know I'm a pilot, my airplane has about four or five things around there. It has an off, it has a left magneto, it has a right magneto, it has both magnetos, and it has a start selection or position on there. So I can turn all those things to do different things, and I can turn them back, and I can turn it part way, and I can do all these things. But on this switch, there are only two positions. And those two positions are, it's either me or it's God. The point being that we can either turn it over to God or we can't, and that's all there is to it, and that's all there is to consider. There is no in-between marks here. We can't partly turn that key over. We can't partly turn over our problems to God, problems being the things that aren't with our responsibilities given us to do, and things that aren't within our power to fix. Those other things that he takes care of, such as we read in Matthew 6, we have to turn that all the way over to him, or we can't turn it at all. Notice Revelation chapter 3 to the church at Laodicea, what he says there, looking at verse 15 of chapter 3. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's either one or the other. It's either off or on. It's either me or God. There is no lukewarm. There is no middle position. That's backed up even further. Let's look at Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and notice the what God says about the totality of worshiping, serving him. Chapter 22, verses 35 through 38. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now that first commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." I ask you, does that leave anything else? Is it not all or nothing? It's not partial. It's not some. It is all, and it is all of everything that we have. And that switch is only two-pronged. It's either me or it's either God. And if we're going to commit to it, we have to commit all the way to do it. consider what a total commitment means, as it means even the very definition of some things. Marriage. You're either married or you're not. You can be married in name, but if you're not committed to the marriage and doing things that a committed person to the marriage would be, it's not a marriage. It either is or it isn't. The same could be said of family, being a family member, or having a good reputation. You either have it or you don't, and if you have it, you're doing all the things that earn it, just because just one thing can change it back to not having a good reputation. Finally, and the last observation I want to make about my picture is the fact that I can turn it back once I've turned it forward. Turn with me, if you would, finally back to the book of Hebrews in the 3rd chapter. And I'm going to read from verse 12 on through the early part of chapter 4. That's chapter 3, verse 12 through 4:2. Let's see what he says about turning back. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me.' For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we've had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." To refuse to hear and to turn back will change everything that you've accomplished by making the commitment to go ahead and pull forward and turn over the things that we can't control to God. It can be a difficult and challenging thing when we've never been there before and it seems like we're alone and we're on our own and we don't know the answers, but we need the answers and we need them fast to turn it over to God when we're doing our part, everything we can and everything in our power. It's the things outside of our power that we can't control that are threatening us and threatening us severely. Finally, in closing, just one more verse to keep in mind. If you're in our audience tonight and you're not a Christian, I'd like you to consider this verse particularly strongly. Skipping down in chapter 4 and verse 11, still in Hebrews. "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession before him." Let's keep that key turned to God in the appropriate place that it's to be. Again, I want to thank you for your attention tonight and the opportunity to share this with you. It's obviously not a fun thing to get through having to be out of work, especially when you have so many needs during that time and so many things to scare and frighten you and being in territory that you've never been before. But all of us have been there and are going to be there at one time or another. If nothing else, the one way we will for sure, and no one is going to escape it, is there's going to be a day when all of us are going to have to stand before God and we're going to have to account to him about how well we've committed to him, about how well, when things have come to shake us, that we turned over to him what was appropriate to turn over to him without letting it get us down so bad, so far to the point where we just give up, threw up our hands, and did it our way because we were too afraid or just too lazy or just couldn't quite get around to turning that over to him. If you're in your audience tonight, the first step to turning things over to God is turning over yourself in obedience. After hearing his word tonight and coming to believe it, making a decision to turn that key, commit to repent of any sins that you're doing. In other words, things that he says in his word asks you not to do, and to do the things that he says to do. And after having taken that key of faith, after studying it out and learning and determining in your own heart, from the evidence that's given and from rational judgment that God is and He is alive, He does hear and does answer, confessing that fact publicly and then being baptized for remission of sins, complete immersion in water, symbolizing that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Finally, keeping that key turned to Him and remaining faithful throughout the rest of your lives. If there's any way we can assist you in turning that key or taking the first steps to reconciling yourself to God, we invite you to do that now as together we all stand and sing.